In a 2023 Wall Street Journal article that is titled, "The Downside of Success, It Can Lead to Failure," two sports researchers discovered that success comes with a trap. It leads teams to rely more heavily on their star players. Thinking this a good idea, players and coaches eventually have to face the realization that this philosophy of play leads to less team adaptability and therefore an inability to change from their old ways. Ultimately, in a matter of a few short years, this success trap actually increases chances of failure. The authors of the article express it like this. "We found that after winning, teams became more reliant on their star players. Teams passed the ball about 6% more to their stars. And their shot distribution skewed 15% more toward the big performers." And although doubling down is intuitive, because we want to exploit what worked before, it ended up decreasing teams' chances of winning in the next game. The increased reliance on the star players made teams more predictable to the next opponent, and it was easier to defend, and therefore less likely to win the game. And our studies suggest that success actually threatens teams. And the other dynamic that often becomes detrimental to a team is that stars players' heads become so inflated that when success begins to wane, it often results in conflict, sideline drama between conceited star players and the teammates who they feel aren't pulling their weight, or even the coaches who are calling the plays. I'm sure that you've seen that happening on the sidelines if you've ever watched any sport. And Jesus understood the dangers of falling into a success trap, even in ministry. And that is why when Jesus sent out the 72, he made sure that they understood that their success was not contingent upon their own efforts or ability or even what they believed to be God-given talents and strengths, but from God's own hand of provision and protection. The moment that we focus inward and begin to glorify ourselves in our successes is the moment when everything will begin to fall apart. That is why, even in success, the humility of Christ should rule in our hearts and lead us to recognize that success comes not from within, but from outside of ourselves. Success comes from Christ. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest and send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves.'" Even as Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem and to the cross, his journey was still filled with mission. Just as Jesus had sent out the 12 disciples, he now sends out the 72. And though we are not told where they are sent, some suggest that the number 72 is symbolic of the nations of the world. Jesus is broadening the scope of his outreach, as he had just begun to do with the Samaritans in the previous chapter. This event should also demonstrate to us that the mission of God is not restricted to the 12 disciples. It points forward to the universal mission of the church to make disciples of all nations. This mission comes with a specific call to prayer. Prayer is an essential ingredient for those who labor for Jesus and his kingdom. Jesus exhorts the church to be in continual prayer that the Lord would raise up generations of new workers to be God's hands and feet to harvest lost souls unto eternal life. But prayer also serves the very important purpose of recognizing that the mission is first and foremost God's mission. We do not go out ahead of Jesus as if he is not already at work in the hearts and minds of those that we will encounter. We are joining in Christ's mission to seek and to save the lost. It is a mission that would be impossible without him. Therefore, we must be in continual prayer that his will be done, not ours. Jesus then gives a warning that we are being sent out as lambs in the midst of wolves, not sheep, but little vulnerable lambs. By describing the 72 as lambs, Jesus guaranteed that their Christian witness would result in rejection, opposition, suffering, persecution, hostility, violence, and even death. And this is exactly what Jesus meant in the previous chapter when he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Our witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ will bring hostility from the world, and we go forth in full knowledge that the world hates us. Calling the 72 lambs does not only point to danger, but it also points to our complete helplessness. As servants in God's mission, we will in some sense always be at the mercy of the world. As vulnerable little lambs, we must rely completely on the sustaining hand of the Lord. In our own strength, we cannot cope with the dangerous situation in which we find ourselves. We must instead look to God alone. Luke chapter 10, verses 4 through 9. "Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. And whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'" Jesus instructs the 72 that they are not to be weighed down by extra provisions or waylaid by elaborate, time-consuming greetings. They are to go on their mission, on their journey, as they are, and with an urgency that is not delayed by extra comforts or by dilly-dallying along the way. Their daily needs were to be met by God, who would provide hospitality from those who accepted the gospel of peace. Jesus prohibits them from constantly moving from one house to another in order to secure better accommodations or better food. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." As the 72 untangle themselves from the comforts of the world, as they will increasingly learn to trust God and become dependent on the care and protection of others. And by doing so, they will not depend on themselves, but in the promise of Christ that he will be with them, even to the ends of the earth. Jesus left no room for his disciples to become conceited or self-reliant. Their success relied solely on the sovereign hand of God. With these five verses, Jesus obliterates our need for preparedness and the excuse of feeling ill-equipped for God's mission. Those of you who like to have your ducks in a row, and I'll say my wife is one of those, okay, probably hate the thought of just walking out your front door with nothing but the clothes on your back and the gospel message. But that is the mission to which Jesus has called us. So when we say things like this, "I'm not gifted in evangelism," Or, I need to make sure all the plans are in order. Or, I haven't raised enough money. Or, God hasn't given me the opportunity. Or, I'm too anxious, scared. I have social anxiety. It's like saying, Jesus, I need to make sure I have just the right amount of money, that I have my backpack with all my survival essentials, that I need an extra pair of shoes, I need to stop by, I need to stop by that friend's house on the way because I promised to visit them the next time that I was in the area. I need to make sure I have a 5-star hotel to keep me well rested. I need to make sure that I'm well fed. God, I need all of this so that your mission will be successful. I hope you can hear the absurdity of that. But in reality, when we overcomplicate God's mission, when we add our own stipulations to its success, and when we stubbornly stall the mission until it feels just right, we only reveal our own self-reliance, our fear of failure and rejection by others, and ultimately, our distrust in Jesus' mission and the gospel message. Jesus has done all the heavy lifting by his death on the cross and his resurrection. And as children of God, we have been given everything that we need to accomplish this call. He has given us faith. It is that simple. And now he calls for our obedience to go. Luke chapter 10, verses 10 through 12. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Rejection of the gospel is guaranteed. We know this because Jesus gave the 72 specific instructions on how to deal with those who do not receive it. In a very public and a very insulting manner, they were to wipe off the dust from their feet. And in doing this, they would communicate they want nothing to do with even the dirt and the fecal matter of that particular town, let alone its people. It symbolized God's judgment on those who would not listen to their message. Ultimately, they have placed themselves outside of the people of God, and they are drawing God's judgment upon themselves. And in performing this act, the 72 would have again been placed in a very precarious situation. It is very possible that such a blatant public insult could easily have drawn the ire of the town. And in following Christ's command, they would have placed themselves in harm's way, inviting those who rejected the message of the kingdom to retaliate against them. This would be almost unthinkable in our postmodern age of open-mindedness, tolerance, and relativism. But Jesus instructs them to do it anyway. Why? Because even if the message of the gospel is offensive to those hearing it, and even though they may label Christ's disciples as bigoted, as an intolerant, or just fools, the gospel is still the only message that matters, and the very word of God that will bring faith and eternal life. Will the proclamation of the gospel sometimes sound unkind to those who hear its message? Absolutely. But trying to help people avoid offense or emotional harm by watering it down, by softening it, or even completely removing God's law and judgment from that message will only serve to deliver an image of a weak, manipulative, an unreliable Savior. And in the end, will only produce a shallow faith that the weeds will easily choke out and that Satan will easily pluck away. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 through 17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." God's word has the power in and of itself to accomplish God's will. And God has chosen to send us out as his emissaries so that others might hear it and believe. We dare not make light of this very important call on our lives. It is a matter of eternal life and death. Jesus makes clear that those who reject the gospel will suffer serious consequences. Luke chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Chorazin and Bethsaida were towns near the Sea of Galilee where Jesus worked extensively, performing miracles and teaching the people. They were very aware of who Jesus claimed to be, and they saw firsthand the kingdom of God in their midst as Jesus performed signs and miracles. But by Jesus' own description, his works there were so amazing that if the pagan cities of Tyre and Sidon had witnessed them, they would have produced repentance. This contrast was really meant to highlight the fact that the children of Israel were less receptive to the gospel than pagans. And Jesus made clear that those who received such unmistakable signs of the kingdom of God in the presence of Jesus himself will bear greater responsibility for rejecting it. And then Jesus hones in on Capernaum, the hometown of the Apostle Peter, and what many describe as the home base for Jesus' early ministry in Galilee. The gospel writer Matthew even describes Capernaum as Jesus' own city. They too were unmoved by faith, even though they were privileged to see the kingdom firsthand. But it seemed that Capernaum glorified themselves and laid claim to the fact that Jesus, he was their homeboy. He was from their hometown. In Jesus' rhetorical question, he accentuates this sense of pride that Jesus had chosen Capernaum as his hometown. But unfortunately, they only glorified themselves rather than glorifying Christ. Their salvation did not rest upon just being acquainted with Jesus, or their false sense of privilege or favoritism that he lived in their town. They too rejected Christ, and their failure to heed the gospel message would not exalt them, but plunge them into the depths of hell. They relied on themselves for their success rather than on Christ Jesus alone. Luke chapter 10, verse 16, and then Jesus says, "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Jesus' final instruction or encouragement before he sends out the 72 on this dangerous mission was to affirm his own authority within them. The 72 carry in their own bodies Jesus' authority, his redemptive word, and his peace. Christ has revealed to us the secrets of the kingdom of God, and we carry them with us wherever we go. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 7 through 10, Paul says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." We too, as children of God, bear in ourselves the person of Christ. And as we bear the cross daily, we bear the image of Christ, the Passover Lamb, who sacrificed himself willingly to provide redemption to the world. When Christ authorizes us to speak the gospel message, we speak with his authority. And he warns that whoever rejects God's representatives is rejecting the kingdom of God, rejecting Christ himself. And by saying this, the 72 should understand that their success and the triumph of the gospel rests on the finished work of Christ and on nothing and no one else. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." It seems pretty evident that the 72 did not experience too many rejections on their mission. They returned overjoyed by their success. The authority of Jesus' name was so powerful that they were even able to cast out demons. And they marveled at the fact that the demons were subject to their voices and obeyed their very commands. In a way, they felt that they were sharing in Jesus' triumph over Satan and his minions. And then to top it all off, Jesus reveals to the 72 a vision of Satan falling like lightning from heaven. Maybe you saw the picture in front of your bulletin this morning and were curious what that picture meant. And this is what it means: Satan falling like lightning from heaven. What they had witnessed with their own mortal eyes was only the beginning of their success. This is what Jesus is saying to them. Jesus' vision vividly portrayed the effect that their proclamation of the kingdom had on Satan in the spiritual realm. This is, of course, an allusion to Satan falling from heaven, right? But Jesus is using it as an encouragement of what their work through Christ has done to Satan. It was an image of Satan being defeated with sudden, unexpected, and immediate force like lightning. And to their own eyes, it may have seemed that their message was accepted in a few small towns. A few were healed. A few had demons removed. But in reality, Satan had suffered a significant defeat because of the gospel's triumph. And Jesus goes even further by guaranteeing their success. He says, "Behold," which means look, pay attention, which probably means Jesus is revealing something new to them. In fact, they had been given authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, which would probably have brought to mind the crushing of Satan's head in Genesis. And Jesus had, in fact, given them all power over the enemy. Did you catch it? All power over the enemy. And he assures them that nothing will hurt them and that they cannot fail. This divine revelation parallels what Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, 18, where he says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The rock here being the gospel message that Peter had just proclaimed, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the living God. Satan will not prevail against Christ's church. And the 72 and we can be sure of it. And in their continued mission and our mission, the kingdom of God has already become a present reality. And in the kingdom of Satan, it's already been defeated. The very presence of Christ with his children ensures that Christ's kingdom will triumph. We do not need to fear because Jesus guarantees that Satan can't touch us. In Christ, we cannot lose. Because even if we're put to death, he has granted us eternal life. But remember, Jesus understands the idea of the success trap. And he knows how easily we fall into our own pride. Jesus made clear that this power and authority should not serve to puff them or to puff us up or to lead us to seek our own glory in visible achievements. Satan would be more than happy to use our pride or the prosperity gospel as a tool to attack us and thwart true ministry. Jesus instead directs the 72's focus away from the lesser spiritual gifts of divine protection and the power over evil spirits, and instead toward the greater gift of eternal salvation. They need to keep their focus outside of themselves. In the example of basketball and the idea of a success trap, the authors of the article had this recommendation: focus on the whole team, not just the stars. The researchers concluded when teams succeed, the credit is less likely to focus on specific performers, but rather on the team. Likewise, blame is less likely to be attributed solely to the stars, so the team can get a clearer picture of what actually went wrong. To me, that sounds like the body of Christ. And who is the head of the body of Christ? Jesus himself. The only way it'll work is we focus on our star player, and that is Jesus and Jesus himself, who has guaranteed our victory and has written our books, our names in the book of life. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let us agree with these lines. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Amen.